time. Encourage the rest of you all to turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew. Matthew 28 this morning. A little funny story as you find your way to Matthew 28. I told Evan this week that I was going to preach out of 1 Corinthians 15 about the great resurrection passage there. That whole chapter focused on the resurrection. And I said, you know, I've never preached out of 1 Corinthians 15 for Easter before, so I'm going to do it this year. And then as I sat down to study this week, I thought, you know, I'm just going to go back and look through all my manuscripts from Easter and just make sure I'm not, like, doing something I did recently. And as I look back, I have been preaching every Easter Sunday since 2016, I believe it is, and I have preached out of 1 Corinthians 15 at least four times, including 2 years ago. And so if you can't remember what I said this afternoon, it's okay, I don't either. Matthew 28 this morning. Matthew has been our guide all weekend as we focus first on Christ's death and then this morning on the resurrection. And so I thought it was just fitting to let Matthew continue to shape our celebration of his resurrection this morning. So Matthew 28, follow along as I start reading in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was laying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly and with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So I find Matthew's account interesting. In fact, as I was looking through, this is the first time I've preached on Matthew's gospel on an Easter Sunday. But it's an interesting account. When you think about the events of that first Sunday, of that resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared multiple times to multiple people in multiple situations and circumstances. And none of the gospels record all of his appearances. That's why it's fun to read from all of them and try and put the pieces all together. Luke and John, by far, give us the most detailed accounts. And when you compare Matthew to them, it's actually pretty limited what he tells us. He only tells us of these two women that went to the tomb and of Jesus appearing to them. He doesn't tell us about John and Peter running to the tomb and seeing the empty tomb. And he doesn't tell us of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus and Jesus walks and they don't know who he is until he breaks bread with them that night. And of course, then they go running back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they find out that all the disciples are together and they find out they're getting ready to tell everybody what they saw. And everybody else is like, "No, wait, Jesus appeared to Peter." We're not told about that. Just that little line in Luke that Jesus appeared to Peter. And then they share their witness. And while all this is happening, Jesus appears with the disciples. And Matthew doesn't tell us any of that. Yet despite the limited space he gives to this very important event, he does include information that's unique to his gospel. The role the soldiers play, that is completely isolated to Matthew's gospel. And of course, if you were here Friday night, we read that Jesus' enemies remembered that he said he would rise again on the third day. And so they go to Pilate and said, hey, this deceiver said he was going to rise again. And so post a guard, lest the disciples come and steal him away. And they said the latest deception would be greater than the first. And so they seal the tomb and place a guard at it. And of course, then Matthew tells us of the result of them going away after the resurrection and the lie that is come up with to try and suppress the truth. In fact, Matthew says that this rumor the disciples came and stole the body away continued to spread among the Jews until this day. And of course, I think we see that within the text. That means when Matthew wrote this, that rumor was still widely spread, but that rumor has never truly died. I remember when I was in Bible college and everybody got all wound up about the suspense mystery novel, The Da Vinci Code, which was a conspiracy theory novel about how, you know, the bones of Jesus and finding the bones. I never read it, but I remember a lot of Christians were pretty exercised about it. Ever since the resurrection, Satan has sown the seeds of doubt and skepticism. And I'm not going to argue this morning for the historical accuracy of the resurrection, although I believe with every ounce of my being that we are talking about a literal historical event this morning. But I'm guessing that if you came into church this morning, it's not because you're a skeptic, not because you're doubting these things, but rather there's something about the resurrection that is attractive to you. And so I want to lean into that attraction this morning as we think about the resurrection. And actually, I really want to narrow our focus down here to just three verses in the middle here of Matthew's account where the angel interacts with these ladies. Because I think in his short interaction with these ladies, he captures the entire message and mission of the Christian faith in just a few simple lines. If you look at the text in front of you, you'll see that it contains three commands. And these commands are going to give structure to our thoughts this morning. And so when you look in verse 5, this angel is there, and he says to the women, do not be afraid. There's your first command. Do not be afraid. Now think about that. Some pretty terrifying events have just taken place, and people have every right to be frightened. There's a severe earthquake. I remember, as I hadn't thought about this for years until I was thinking about this text this week. And I remember in high school, I'm sitting in English class. It's my junior or senior year of high school. I don't remember exactly when it is. And all of a sudden, I start feeling kind of weird. And one of my friends was walking back to her desk from something, and all of a sudden she grabs my arm because she kind of lost her balance. And what in the world is going on? And you know that picture of George Washington that's not finished, that's in every school in the world, or at least in the U.S.? I look over at it on the wall, and it's... We were feeling the shock effect of a major earthquake that happened over in Seattle. The funny thing about it is my English teacher absolutely freaked out. It was really funny. Being like 17 and dumb, I thought it was fun. But it was just the tremors of an earthquake. We weren't even in the earthquake. And although I thought it was fun, people had a legitimate reason to be afraid. And yet in our text, it wasn't just a little tremor. Text tells us there was a severe earthquake. And that's frightening. And not only was there this great earthquake, but we're told the cause of the earthquake as an angel came down from heaven and rolled the stone away. Incredible. His dazzling appearance, the text tells us, struck fear in the hearts of the soldiers standing guard. Think soldiers, battle-hardened, combat-prepared soldiers. And they are so frightened that they became like dead men. And whether or not the women were present for this event or showed up right afterwards, not overly clear to me in the text, but at any rate, they know what's gone on and they have every right to be afraid. When you think about both this earthquake and the appearance of this angel, they were expressions of God's power. And when you look in the Bible and see, when people encounter the presence of the living God of the universe, fear is always their response. And rightly so. And yet the angel speaks to their fearful hearts and says, do not be afraid. He's not there to hurt them. He's there to minister God's grace to them. See, he knows they're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Mark and Luke both tell us that it wasn't just these two Marys. There was at least one other Mary and a couple other ladies with them there that morning. And we're told that they had gone and bought spices and were bringing them to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. And they showed up at the tomb, not expecting to find it empty. They fully expected to find a lifeless body. But they shouldn't have expected that. In Luke's account of this event, the angel asks the question of, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Matthew doesn't include that question, although it's a wonderful question. He simply gives the angel a report as he says, he is not here. He has risen just as he said. Just as he said. This angel is reminding these dear ladies of what Jesus had taught them in life. On at least three occasions, Jesus had taught his disciples about his death and resurrection. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these teachings in their Gospels. John, who follows a different path on purpose, and it's because John knew the content of the other three Gospels. He wrote like 30 years after them, and he purposely wrote a complementary Gospel rather than repeating the other information. And he includes several references to Jesus' resurrection that the other Gospels don't. I'll let you chase all that down yourself. But see how Matthew, since we're in Matthew's Gospel, see how in Matthew, he records Jesus preparing his disciples for what they would experience. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. If that sounds familiar, we just looked at Luke's report of this first thing in Luke chapter 9 a few weeks ago. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. And finally, Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus had prepared his followers for what would take place. And not only had Jesus tried to prepare them for what would happen, the Old Testament lays these things out. The Old Testament made his death very plain. Isaiah 53. And it predicted his resurrection, although I will give them the credit of saying it's not quite as plain. A little harder to find the resurrection in the Old Testament, but it is there. That's why when we read in Luke 24, as Jesus is walking with those disciples on the way to Emmaus, we're told that he, starting with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Paul got a hold of this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, where he writes, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now you know why I preach on this about every 3 years on Easter Sunday. A great summary. My point is that the disciples should have known what was going on. Yet in their sorrow, in their fear, in the turmoil of it all, they had forgotten Jesus' promises and still did not yet understand God's purposes as he had revealed them in the Scriptures. Now John tells us that plainly. When John and Peter had ran to the empty tomb and they saw it was empty, they didn't know what to make of it. In John chapter 20, verse 9, we read that, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. I don't say any of this to condemn the disciples. I would have been as clueless as they were. Yet the angel is reminding these ladies of Jesus' teaching. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. And God, out of the abundance of his love and grace, sent an angel to remind the women that this was God's plan for their salvation. And although this angel's presence was terrifying, they need not fear them. He's not there to harm them. He's there to point them to the resurrected Jesus. And that brings us then to the angel's second command. in verse 6, where the angel says, come, see the place where he lay. See, the angel doesn't just expect them to take him at his word. Instead, he invites them to experience it for themselves. Come and see, he says. Come check this out for yourselves. See the empty grave. But I don't think this is just an invitation to see the discarded grave clothes, the rolled up face cloth, the empty tomb. I think it's a personal invitation to behold the risen Savior, to see him with the eyes of faith. He's reminding these ladies, he just reminded these ladies of what Jesus taught, and now he invites them to see for themselves that his words are true. It's as much a call to believe as it is a call to see. It's a personal invitation to experience the resurrected Jesus. It's the same call that we grapple with today. We have gathered here today to come and see the resurrected Jesus. Now, we're not at his empty tomb. Instead, we are to see him risen through the testimony of his word, a sure testimony. And for many of us here this morning, we are indeed viewing this event through the eyes of faith because we have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we rejoice that death could not hold him and the grave could not contain him. We're here to worship the Lamb who was slain for us. We're here because his victory over sin, Satan, and death has become our victory. And we're stirred to love and to worship because of all that Jesus has done for us. The resurrection, loved ones, it's the capstone, the climax, the completion of our salvation. Yes, his death pays the penalty. But as 1 Corinthians makes very clear, if all Jesus did was die, he accomplished nothing. If he didn't rise from the dead, he says, you are still lost in your sins. And of all people, we are most to be pitied. But he did rise again. And because he did, we are free to glory in our Redeemer as we lay aside sin and seek to live in union with Christ. But not everybody who watched these events unfold in real time looked at them through the eyes of faith. Right? The soldiers, they experienced the same earthquake. They saw the same angel and they knew the grave was empty, so they saw it. But they didn't believe. And when they told the chief priests and the elders, who knew that Jesus said he'd rise from the dead, what was their response? Well, we can't believe it. So let's spend a whole bunch of money and spread a lie. Because their hearts were so hard, they would not believe. Jesus had said that. They don't believe Moses and the prophets, he said. They won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And it proved to be true. And so this angel's invitation to come and see, it's an invitation for you to believe in Jesus, that he lived, died, and rose again so he could redeem people from their sins. And I can't help but think that there's not people sitting here this morning listening to my voice who know the story of Jesus as well as I do, but have yet to look to Jesus for in faith for salvation. That perhaps they think, well, now I'm supposed to be a moral person or something like that. But that's not it. That's not it. We must respond to the invitation to come to Jesus for salvation. He's the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, I am the way. The only way to be brought back to the Father is through my sinless life, sacrificial death, and resurrection. The only way we can be forgiven of our sins. I am the truth. I am the truth that Jesus is the embodiment of God's love for the world. And he perfectly, not just accomplished salvation for us, but communicated the way of salvation to us. And he is the life. The only way we escape from the death of our sin is if we come into possession of the life of Christ. That's why I love it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we are literally told, Christ is our life. His life becomes ours. And Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Sounds a little exclusive, doesn't it? Well, that's because it is. It's a very exclusive statement. Jesus is saying, it's me or it's nothing. I am the only way that you can be reconciled to God. And in our pluralistic everything goes culture, that sounds harsh and mean. Just because it's exclusive does not mean it's harsh, because Jesus spoke those very words. Within hours of that, he would be nailed to a cross of wood, drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath in the place of sinners. This is the same Jesus who told us, I did not come to be served. I didn't come for my own purposes or anything else. Rather, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So I call you. I call you this morning to come and see the risen Savior. He saves all who will believe. Well, what does it mean to believe? I would suggest just three simple things. We talk about believing, we're recognizing three simple things. First, I'm a sinner that deserves God's punishment and can't do anything about it on my own. Secondly, Jesus lived a sinless life and then died a sacrificial death on the cross to pay for that sin, for that the penalty of that sin, and rose again 3 days later to bring victory over it. Therefore, three, I turn from my sin to Jesus, trusting what he has done in my place as the only hope I have for salvation. If that's you this morning, I encourage you, right where you sit right now, turn to God in prayer. Recognize your sin. Tell him you want his forgiveness and that you trust his son. Because today is the day of salvation. God has loved you with an everlasting love, and he wants you to come home. He wasn't willing to spare his son for you. And like the father and the prodigal son, he is longing for you to come home. There's one more command here in the text. Before we look at it, just kind of step back. Let's make sure we haven't lost our bearings. So the angel says, do not be afraid. His purpose is not to destroy them, but rather to save. God's purpose is to save us through his son. And so then we have that invitation to come and see the risen Savior with the eyes of faith. Finally, the angel tells the women to go and tell. Verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so the angel doesn't just invite these ladies to see to experience the empty tomb. He then commissions them to proclaim Jesus' resurrection to others. Go and tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. And then they see Jesus, and he tells them the same thing. Go tell my disciples. I'm alive. And they did. And that's when Peter and John come running to the tomb and to see these things for themselves. And once again, I already quoted John 20, verse 9, that says, yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And yet in the previous verse, in verse 8, we're told that when John entered the tomb, he saw and believed. You don't have to understand it all to believe. He didn't know what was going on yet he saw and believed. Their response to the witness of these ladies. The two disciples who met Jesus while traveling to Emmaus had the exact same response. Right? Jesus left them And they booked it, right? You could see the dust flying up behind them as they ran their way back to Jerusalem to report to the disciples what they had seen. And while they were there telling these things, Jesus stood in their midst. And you got to know where I'm going with this, right? It's pretty obvious by now if you've been around church like ever. But once we have discovered the wonder of the risen Savior, it becomes our mission to go and tell of his salvation among the nations. As Jesus met with the disciples that night, in Luke's gospel, we read, and he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Right there you have the key to the difference between the disciples and the Gospels and the disciples in the book of Acts. God opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And for 2,000 years, the mission of the church has not changed. It's the job of God's people to proclaim the empty grave, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is found in no one else. Loved ones, if you truly believe that the grave is empty and that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved, by which you can be saved, then out of love for God and a love for our fellow man, we must proclaim the message of salvation to anyone who will listen. For the glory of Christ, who loved us so much that he did this for us, let us tell others where they can find freedom and hope, just like we have found. We're just beggars telling other beggars where they can find bread. To put it another way, we're sinners telling other sinners where they can find freedom for their souls. Christ is our freedom. And may every moment of every day be lived for his glory. Let's pray. The Spirit of God, move among us and cause these truths to come alive in every heart to the glory of your great name. And Jesus, we love you because you first loved us and gave yourself as a propitiation for us. Help us to live in a way that reflects your glory, we pray. Amen.